James chapter 2. If you weren't with us last Lord's Day, we began last time to consider James's comments to the church regarding what he calls two times in this text, partiality. And James lays it out, and as he does in verses 2 and 3, it really is a very emotional kind of subject. And you'll remember, as we considered it last time together, James really points out to us it has no place in the church of God. And its ugly head, as we considered it last Lord's Day, really shows itself in three ways. Let me give these to you again, those of you who are here last Lord's Day, if you were not, to catch you up to speed, bring you to the points of this text. You'll remember that as James teaches, partiality shows its way in these kinds of ideas. It is in our estimation. Estimation of whom? In our estimation of who it is that would make a good addition to our assembly. Not based upon Christian character. Not based upon that individual's need to know the Lord and our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. But based upon what we perceive as an ability to give. Or maybe someone's appearance. And we say, oh, we better get that person, because that person would make a very, very good addition to our assembly based upon what we see or what we think they might be able to offer. There's a second concept, and that is this, in our fascination with the abilities of people. We like it when we find out someone is multidimensional, many faceted, a lot of different things that they can do or add or contribute. And we're fascinated by that. And so we tend to be people who are enamored by people's abilities. And we show partiality toward them. Preferential treatment. Favoritism. It's the third quality that we saw our last time together. And this brings us to the opposite extreme, where we tend to show favoritism to these that James describes as rich. We show disdain to those who are poor. And I pointed it out to you this way. It often happens in our frustration with the needs of people. You might remember the poor rarely have needs. The rich rarely have needs, and the poor always do. And it gets very frustrating when the poor continually call on the phone and ask for help or demand time. They simply want to talk to fill up the lonely hours. Rich people hire people to do that. Or we wish the rich person would call us. Please do. And when they don't, we take it somewhat as an offense. But when a poor person does, or a needy one does, we screen the call or avoid them in the aisle at Menards or Cub Foods or wherever it is that you happen to be. And we're frustrated by those particular needs. And of course, what James says is this, and we agreed together that that cannot go on in the church. It just absolutely has no place. Why? Because it goes against everything that is true about our Lord. It goes against everything that is true about our relationship to our Lord, how we came into it. And it is in complete opposition to the foundational truths of Christianity. You may remember from last time that verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 are illustrative. They are an illustration of what James is describing. And you, of course, know this to be true, that illustrations have great impact emotionally. So there are probably messages that you have heard in your lifetime, and you can't remember the Bible text that the person preached. You can't remember the theme of that particular message, but there was a story. And you remember that story. And when that story comes to mind, it triggers some kind of emotion in you. Sometimes it is a very ecstatic, happy emotion. Brings a great measure of joy. At other times, it moves you to the opposite extreme. And you're burdened by that. And you may have forgotten nearly everything that I talked about with you last week, but I can almost with assurance say this, that you have not forgotten the story of the individual that I described to you as his only crime being breathtakingly ugly. You remember that. And you may remember the emotion that you experienced last Sunday morning as we considered the illustration. Because illustrations have the power to do that. They have the power to strike in us emotional chords. This morning, James moves away from the emotional content of verses 2 and 3. Look at these two people. You have the imagery in your mind. It brought about in you a measure of emotional response. He moves away from that to establishing in your mind some facts. Facts which are inconsistent with showing favoritism. That is to say this, an individual who shows this kind of behavior in the church, partiality, favoritism, bias, prejudice, all those words that we use together, it is inconsistent to do that and still claim to be a believer. And he points it out to you in three outright facts. So as before, if we are to show our faith by rejecting favoritism, if that is to be our responsibility, if that is the call that the brother of our Lord is bringing to our attention, show your faith by rejecting favoritism, then it is to be a concern of each local assembly and of this local assembly. And I want you to consider this morning the three facts that James brings out that prompt us to reject the inconsistency that is favoritism. So to catch us all up to speed, why don't we begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. We've already covered verses 1 to 4, so I won't cover that again. But let's read it to consider. You have your Bible? James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "My brothers, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Lord of glory with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and then should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren," and here we begin the text for the day. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" And verses 5 to 7 comes out the first fact, and it is this. There exists between God and the poor a special relationship. Now that statement may have a little bit of an affront to you. To think that God has a special relationship with a specific group of people may bring out in your mind somewhat of a resistance. But friends, this is not an isolated text. The text which is before us is very clear and it is glaring. I mean, look what God says in verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be? That describes and defines a special kind of relationship. It is glaring. It is not remote. It's not hidden. An honest interpreter of the Scriptures has to say that is a special kind of relationship. And do you know we find that throughout the Scriptures? Listen to your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," making reference to the coming Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And then the Lord's fulfillment of that very prophecy, Luke chapter 7, verse 22. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John,'" you might remember John the Baptist was questioning, "Are you the Messiah?" Here's the Lord's answer. "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, that the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Luke chapter 7, chapter 6, verse 20. "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.' Job 5, verses 15 and 16. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Psalm 9, verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation or the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Psalm 12 and verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Proverbs 19, verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Proverbs 21 and verse 13. Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will please their cause. Who will be their advocate? Who will be their attorney? Who will do pro bono work for them? God will. The Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. And consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, I gave you a lot of scripture to consider, and I did that intentionally, so that you would come to the conclusion that James brings out as fact, that there exists between God and the poor a special kind of relationship. And because that relationship exists, I, as a believer, should reject favoritism. It is inconsistent. It is inconsistent for me to think that the God upon whom I have trusted, who has a special relationship with a certain group of people, that I should reject them simply because of the kind of people they are. The Bible is very clear on this. And all of the verses which I have read to you answer the repeated questions that appear in verse 5. Do you see the questions? There are at least three. The first question in verse 5 is this: has God not chosen the poor? The question is verse 6, do not the rich oppress you? And again, do they not drag you into the courts? The answer that this text and all these texts gives is an affirmative yes. And so when James writes to these people, they have to admit something. They have to admit that it is contemptuous. It is evil. It is wicked for them to treat the poor badly. It stands in sharp contrast to God's choice. It stands in sharp contrast to God's choice for Himself. What God chooses for Himself is the needy, the poor. You say, well, why does God do that? The answer is found for us in verse 5. God chose. They are the objects of His kindness and His affection. That's it. You say, well, wait a second. Does that mean that all poor people are saved? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that any more than it means that all rich people are damned to hell. Neither of those statements is true. James' point is this, that the poor are not at some spiritual disadvantage like they are in virtually every other area of life. They are not at some disadvantage spiritually. If anything, they are in a far better position than the rich to understand God's saving purpose. They are in a far better position to be drawn to Him. And doesn't church history teach us this? Try this experiment this afternoon. Come up, think of how many rich people you can find in your Bible who are followers of God. Let's just do that here a little bit this morning. Start right at the beginning. You've got Abraham and Job. You come to the New Testament, there's Joseph of Arimathea. You have the proconsul in Acts, whose name is Thergius Paulus. In the New Testament, you also have Matthew, his counterpart Zacchaeus, probably Lydia, who was a wealthy woman. I suppose if we added a few kings in there, we might be able to get to two hands. But the point is this. The very fact that we have to search should teach us that it is not the common thing for a man of means to respond in faith to the Lord. But there's something that you need to understand. The salvation of these people is nothing to do. They do not gain any merit by the position of their poorness. The fact that they are poor does not gain them merit toward God. It is still bound up in one simple word. Choose. God chose to love these people. Not because they were due His love. They, like all men, were enemies of God. They, like all men, were in opposition to God. But God chose to bring to them the knowledge of Himself. They did not aid Him in accepting Jesus Christ. The fact is that God chose them and drew them to Himself. Now, why does James do this? Why bring this out? What's the point? He's using a teaching technique. What's the teaching technique? Sometimes when you are looking at a truth, you look at both sides of the truth. But one side of the truth so far outclasses the other that it makes it look like the other side is not true. You say, you're going to have to help me understand that, all right? Let me use the example from the Lord. Do you remember when the Lord said this? If any man will follow me, he must hate his mother and father and his brother and his sister also. Does the Lord expect, does He desire, is it the Lord's instruction that a son or a daughter would have hatred toward his father or his mother? The answer to that is obviously no. In Exodus 20, we know the commandment, honor your father and mother, repeated again in Ephesians chapter 6. The Lord's intention is not to dismiss that command. What is the point? The point is this, if any man is going to love me, if he is going to be my disciple, that kind of love, when compared with the kind of affection directed toward a family member, it so outdistances, it so outweighs it so outclasses it, that by comparison, the one looks like hatred. By comparison here, so many, the preponderance of the Lord's concern here in the text before us and the texts which we saw, His concern is really toward those who are at the bottom of the world's heap. That's where it's directed. Now, that being true, look at the words which begin verse 6. But in sharp contrast to you, you have dishonored the poor. That is a blow to the gut that'll take your wind away. The God of heaven has demonstrated extensively His goodness and His kindness. But on the other hand, you do opposite of it. Remember what they did? They turned their noses up to the poor man by ordering him to stand in the corner They offered to him, if you have to sit, sit here on the floor. What they should have realized was that if there was going to be any preferential treatment, it should have been to the one who God normally aligns himself. I think the reality is this, that you and I can easily exclude ourselves, excuse ourselves from the bluntness of James's words. That's not me. And sisters and brothers, I would caution such an approach. If we are to follow the Lord, then it must be this, that we find ourselves so often, on the side of the poor, the underprivileged, the disadvantaged, the oppressed, that it looks like we have no acceptance for those who are rich. And that is hard for us to do. Because the rich give us status. The rich give us a feeling of importance. The rich do for us. They buy for us. It's great to be able to name drop. But friends, if that is the spirit that is existent in a church like ours, it is inconsistent with the claim to Christianity. There's a second fact that is here in verses 8 to 11. James continues this way. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And here is the second fact. It is inconsistent because to display partiality is, in fact, blatant sin. If there's any doubt about the severity that James sees in the situation, he clears it up right here. This is sinful activity. And the section which we just read divides very nicely into two parts. Verse 8 is a commendation. He is going to commend them for something good. And verses 9 to 11 are condemnation. He's going to point out to them an area that is a problem. In verse 8, he tells them this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he tells you what the royal law is. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, here's the truth. Not everyone is guilty of the action of the preceding verses. Some indeed are following what James calls the royal law. That is, the law that is above all other laws. The overwhelming, arcing, surpassing law. What is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Where did James hear that? It's possible that it came from his Old Testament Bible reading, that's for sure. But it's also likely this, that maybe James heard his brother in Luke chapter 10 talk about this very question. You remember the lawyer came to the Lord and said to him, one of the two great commandments, the Lord answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself, to which this educated man responded, okay, who's my neighbor? And the Lord gave there in that text the illustration, the story of the Samaritan who found the individual who was on the road to Jericho. We call him the Good Samaritan. And the point was this. Anyone who is within your realm of influence, to whom you can do physical well good, or to whom you can add spiritual well-being, all of those who are in your sphere of influence should receive from you the same kind of intensity, the same kind of concern, as if you were doing it for yourself. And so James is telling you this, when that is done, when that royal law is kept, all the other duties toward people will naturally fall in line. they will be performed. He doesn't give us a running long list here of what it looks like. Here are 10 ways that you can display kindness to an individual who is in need. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he gives you is the overriding royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you can rest assured that what you do will in fact meet with God's expectation. I love how the verse ends. Do you see those three little words that end verse 8? You do well. I like that because of this. They have great significant impact in this way. For those of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are looking for the Lord to say to you when you stand before Him in that day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord. For those of you who are pining for that comment made to you, the Lord tells you right here in the book a means to that end. But he also condemns. And that occurs in verses 9 to 11. And it is as if he's saying, on the other hand, if you are far more concerned by the needs of those who do not require anything, this is not simply a matter of weakness, but it is an offense to God. And the word that he uses to describe it is transgressors. If you show partiality, verse 9, you commit sin and you are a transgressor. You have violated the spoken and written law of God if you do this. But someone says this, well, you know, Pastor, if that's the only thing you've got on me, if the only thing you have on me is this, that I don't treat people real well, that I tend to try to take advantage of a situation when there's somebody of influence or power, and I tend to try to distance myself from someone who is needy and has great concerns, and if that's all you've got on me, I can live with myself. No problem. Now, that's an interesting attitude people take, isn't it? They'll say things like this. Why do you point out one small thing in my life? I'm not a killer. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not a pervert. I haven't been unfaithful to my spouse. Not those things. Why do you insist on pointing out one small little thing in my life? All I did, word that James uses, was stumble over one little thing. I messed up. It's no big deal. It's interesting when people take that kind of attitude. Because that is entirely opposite of what James' comment to close verse 10 has. Do you see what James says? Whoever shall keep the whole law, verse 10, and yet stumble, you want to put it in 21st century language? Mess up in a little point. Whoever messes up in a little point, look at the words, he is guilty of all. That's big. The whole law? I'm guilty of all of it? You say, but wait a second. As I said before, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm not a pervert. I don't go around stealing and robbing. I'm not a thief. All in all, I'm a pretty good guy. I have my occasional points. But all in all, I think I got my act together. What do you mean that I am guilty of all? Well, James is not saying this, that you have broken every law. Of course, that is not true. What he is telling you is this. The law is one thing, and you have broken its unity. Your obedience to God cannot be on a selective basis. It's all one. You see, I think this is how we may have a tendency to look at obedience to God. It's as if it's some big pile of rocks over here. And there's all these rocks that make up this big pile. And we look at the pile of rocks and we say, well, you know what? This one particular rock I don't like, so I'm going to dismiss it and get rid of it. But I still have my pile of rocks, don't I? How can you say I've destroyed the whole pile by taking off one? When in actuality, the way to consider God's Word is not a whole bunch of little parts. And it doesn't matter if you take off one, because it's okay if you stumble a little here. But instead to consider it this way. That God's law is like a sheet of glass. And you can take one rock and throw it at the sheet of glass. And it may not break every piece of the glass. And it may only give you a small crack or a little chip in your windshield. But the glass is still broken. And that little chip in your windshield never stops where it began, does it? It always goes a little bit more. And then one day you look at it and you say, where did that big crack come from? How did I get an 18-inch crack in my windshield? Did somebody throw a rock at me? Did somebody hit it with a sledgehammer? No. It started with one small little chip back over here that, well, you know, that's not a very big deal. This is James's point. To dismiss this as no big deal fails to comprehend the nature of obedience to God. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, there is within modern Christianity the very foolish mentality that we can selectively be obedient to the will of God. That we can look at those things which are easy for us to accomplish and say, I will do that. No problem. Those things which are much more difficult, which require a greater measure of humbleness, a more consistent allegiance and servitude, we say, I don't know about that. And somehow think that we have been obedient to the Lord. This is James' point as it relates to partiality. Someone says, isn't that a very, very small thing by comparison? I suppose it could be thought that way. But the reality is this. It is sin. And it must be rejected. There is a third fact that comes to us in verses 12 to 13. And that is this. To display partiality denies the experience of mercy. These are the facts why we must reject favoritism. We must reject it because there exists between God and the poor a special relationship. We must reject it because to display partiality is blatant sin. We must reject it because to display partiality denies the experience of mercy. Consider verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you remember the illustration from verses 2 and 3 of the rich man and the poor man? Do you remember in that illustration that there were both words and actions? You say to one, you say to the other. You offer to one, you offer to the other. There were both words and actions. Now look again at verse 12. James calls for the believer to say and do by a different standard. What you say and what you do, there must be a different standard by which you judge whether or not that is acceptable. What is that standard in your Bible? The law of liberty. We've seen this before in chapter 1. It was in verse 25, and we identified that as God's Word. James's admonition is this, do and say according to God's Word. And in this specific area, it is true of partiality. Do what God says in His Word. Speak like God says you should, act like God says you should. And while it's true in this specific area, it is true in all areas of life. The Bible says that this is the measure by which we will be judged. Now I have a question for you. Who can stand against such a standard? Which one of us will? Which one of us will stand before God and say, I have obeyed all of it in actions and in words? Who will, friends? Who here is going to be able to meet that requirement? Who is it that always loves his neighbor as himself? Which one of us? Who is it who always speaks the truth? Who is it that always hears the word and does it? Who is it that always cares for the widow and the fatherless? Who is it that always keeps himself unspotted from the world? Those things appear in James chapter 1, a very, very small little segment of God's word. That's where those things came from. Who's going to do that? The answer, of course, is no one. So how is it that any of us are going to stand in the day of judgment? The last words of verse 13 tell you how that's going to happen. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is the trump card. What is mercy? It is that outward manifestation of pity and compassion in kindly action toward the misery of another. It doesn't look at what a man deserves, but what the man needs. And dear friends, who is in need of mercy more than we? All of our righteousness is not good enough to get us into God's heaven. All of our singing to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit doesn't get us there. Religious prayers at the 9:30 time on a Sunday morning do not get us before God. Because all of us would fail, right? Because even if we had been able to keep all the separate rocks, but we eliminated one, we're guilty of how much? All. So who can stand except there be mercy? I wish to remind us all again, none of us are getting to God because of how good we are. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has tricked you into thinking that's how you get to God? None of us get there because of how good we are. We all get there because of His mercy alone, period. No man gets to God of his own good works. And so if we are going to stand, it is going to require mercy. And that leads to a very, very natural and obvious question. If you have received mercy, then how is it that you can withhold it from somebody else? How can you do that? How can mercy recipients practice anything else but mercy? Isn't it true, sisters and brothers in Christ, the most merciful people in the world should be those in the church? I was reading about Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey has written a best-selling book, a number of them, as a matter of fact. One of them is called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Covey tells about one Sunday morning when he was traveling on the subway in New York. He said everyone was quiet as they were reading their newspapers, and a number of them seemed to be lost in thought, and many of the folks in the subway that Sunday morning had their eyes closed, and it was really rather quiet and almost peaceful, he said, on the New York subway, if you can imagine that. He said at that moment the doors just burst open, and as they approached the station and onto the train came a younger man with four children, young in age. He said, God, on the train, these kids were just out of control. Up and down the car, yelling. I mean, it was bad. They were throwing things back and forth at each other. Some of them even went up to the people who were reading papers and grabbed them and ripped them down. And it really made for the situation in the car, as you can imagine, that was incredibly unnerving and not pleasant. He sat there for a while, and Cubby said it was really difficult for him not to feel irritated by the whole situation. He couldn't believe that this father was so insensitive as to let his children run around like wild animals and do the things they were doing and just sit there and not take any responsibility for it at all. He couldn't believe it was happening. It was very easy for him to see why all the people in the subway car were so irritated, you know, just giving glares at this individual and rolling their eyes and huge, heavy sighs and on again it happened. So Covey said that finally he got up enough courage and he said, usually I practice a great deal of restraint and patience in these situations, but finally I just turned to him and Covey said, quote, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." Covey said the man lifted his eyes and it was almost as if he came to consciousness. And he said to him in a very soft tone, "Oh, I guess you're right. I could do something about that, I'm sure." And it was as if he was just rambling his thoughts. Cubby said, this man said to me, "We just came from the hospital where their mom died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. I just guess they don't know how to handle it either." And aren't you glad you weren't on that train? Mercy trumps judgment. Friends, if anywhere in the world the display of mercy should happen, it should be displayed by those who have experienced it. Sister and brother in Christ, you will never face the wrath of God. No condemnation awaits you. You are in Christ Jesus.